Good morning. Thank you for that, those of you. Church of Jesus Christ is to be alive, right? It is a good morning. We're thankful to be here this morning with you, our family, my wife and our family, and I together are thankful for the opportunity to be here this weekend and spend this time here, Blessed Hope. We are thankful for your faithfulness. I want to thank you for continuing to be faithful in serving the Lord in this generation, pressing in to actively be engaged in building His kingdom, in advancing His kingdom, and yet moving forward in a spirit of humility and dependence upon His grace. We sense that among you, and we're thankful, and we're blessed. Thank you, Brother Joshua, for those words this morning. You really stirred up my heart because I'd actually considered preaching on worship this morning, and I just was blessed with what you shared. Thank you, Brother. God bless you. I think we should, the Church of Christ is to be a worshiping church. I have one verse here for you to look at just in to make you just a few comments. If I'm trying to add to your message, but just a few thoughts on that subject. Here in Romans chapter 9, this stood out to me going through the book of Romans some time back. And it tells us here in Romans 9, it's kind of going through the list of the privileges, if you want to call them that, the privileges that it was to be the children of Israel there, to be part of that. You see it in verse 4. He begins, and the Apostle Paul gives about 8 different privileges that he acknowledges for the nation of Israel. And it's just fascinating to ponder that. But in the middle of this, I just want to pull one of them out. He starts there in verse 4, who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption. And that's confirmed in Exodus where God says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And to whom, to the nation of Israel, originally pertained the adoption. And then the glory, the Shekinah glory was entrusted to them. What a privilege. As a people of God, a nation there in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, to be entrusted with the glory of God among His people, that's a privilege. Yeah. Sadly, they didn't realize, and they got used to the glory of God among them, and didn't even realize when it departed, many of them. But that's a tremendous privilege. The third one there is the covenants. Here's the Almighty, Eternal God making covenants with a people, and He chose the nation of Israel to initially make those covenants with. And then the giving of the law, tremendous instruction and revelation coming through the giving of the law, just information, understanding about God Himself. The law is a tremendous revelation of God's nature and character. That was entrusted to this nation. And then the next one we see here, it says, the service of God. And that, in the Greek, that also means adoration and worship of God. So to this nation was entrusted the worship of the one true Jehovah. Is that quite a trust? That's a tremendous privilege. To be committed the trust of the Jehovah, eternal God. That's a privilege because, you know, Egypt wasn't given that trust. Neither was Syria or Assyria or Babylon or any other nation, but to Israel was committed the trust of the worship of God. You know, all those nations worshiped. They all worship something. Many of them worship they knew not what. But to Israel was given, committed the trust of the worship of the one true God. And that is passed on to the church. What a trust is committed to us. We are called to the service of our God, to the worship of God. It's an amazing trust. Worship. And Leonard Ravenhill said this toward the end of his life. He said, for the last 50 years, he said, I have preached my heart out, calling the Church of Jesus Christ to prayer. But he said, I see that I should have invested more time and energy into the church and preaching to them about the importance of worship. Worship. An amazing call there. Thank you, brother, for that this morning. What an inspiration to worship God. You know, I have to stop and think sometimes when I'm sitting in a service, like we're here this morning or at home, we're sitting in a Sunday morning service, and I have to stop and think, sometimes. You know, if we really condensed all the pure worship that really comes forth from this service this morning into the very presence of God, the pure worship that blesses and pleases the heart of God, how much worship would we really have? I mean, how much if it was all condensed down to the pure thing that pleases and honors God? You know, because just because you're a worship team and you get up there for an hour and a half and stir the emotions of the people, it doesn't mean that any worship came forth that pleased the heart of God. And we have tremendous worship team going on in this morning across this nation. The hours of worship teams performing before God, but not an ounce of worship. And we can do the same thing. We can pass through a service like this and never once worship God. Well, there's my message anyway. All right, so that's not what I was going to preach on this morning. Maybe I should have stayed with that. But anyway, we want to take a look at Romans chapter 6. This is just an extension of what has already been shared about worship. This is one of the ingredients, I believe, that produces biblical worship in the people of God. And so we can leave it like that. But I was just so blessed with that, those thoughts that came forth this morning and stirred in my own heart. So we're going to take a look at Romans 6. So I'm sure you all turn there. Bless your heart. We're going to look at some introductory passages first. You can keep your finger here at Romans 6. This message is maybe a little bit more of an exposition. We're going to try to look at the first 14 verses of Romans 6. And I just acknowledge right up front, you know, it's like Peter says in 2 Peter, he's writing there, and this poor fisherman, I can relate to this poor fisherman Peter, he had a little hard time understanding some of the things the Apostle Paul wrote. And he says that the Apostle Paul, I mean, some of the things he wrote are hard to be understood. And the sad thing is that men have wrestled those very writings of the Apostle Paul to define and come up with a definition of the grace of God that allows lasciviousness, that allows sinfulness, that allows loose living. And that's the exact opposite of what the grace of God does. So men have used the writings of the Apostle Paul to wrestle them to their own destruction, like Peter says there. And it's amazing to me that was happening way back then. So I just acknowledge what I'm trying to say. I acknowledge this passage is one of those in the Bible that's hard to be understood, and I don't claim to have all the proper understanding, but there are some things in here that have blessed my life, and I want to share them this morning in humility, and I desire that God will use them to bless you all as a congregation. And at the same time, I just make myself accountable, all right? So, some of these things are hard to be understood, and I'm one of them fishermen. And so you all feel free to speak into my life and help me see things more clearly if I don't do justice here. Okay, some introductory thoughts here. What is this passage teaching? Someone has said that Romans 6 is the mechanics of the Spirit-filled life. Romans 8 is the dynamics of the Spirit-filled life. And Romans 7 is the monkey wrench to the Spirit-filled life. I kind of like that myself. Okay, so we'll come back here to Romans 6 in a little bit. But first, let's turn to Deuteronomy 5. And you're going to wonder, what does Deuteronomy have to do with Romans 6? But I trust, just try to follow along here. It blesses me when I see Scripture connecting to Scripture. Okay, Deuteronomy 5, just a little bit of interview. You know this account well. Deuteronomy is a book of remembrance. Moses reminding the people there before he passes off the scene. And in this scene here, he's talking specifically about Mount Sinai when they first came there and the law was given, the Ten Commandments was given. And he's reminding them how this happened. And verse 23 says, "And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders." And this is what they said to Moses. "And ye said, Behold, the Lord our God hath showed us His glory and His greatness. We have heard His voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man and He liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die." And so, it actually says here that, verse 28, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, this is Moses speaking now, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken unto thee, and they have well said all that they have spoken. It almost sounds like God was okay with that. And what happened here is God revealed Himself that on Mount Sinai there, and He spoke to the people there. These people actually rejected that, okay? They actually said, don't speak to us anymore, God. We can't handle that. We don't even want that. Will you speak to Moses and he'll talk to us? And it makes it sound here like that's all okay. This is a good thing. But I don't, you can see it in Hebrews 11. I don't think God was well pleased with this. The next verse gives us some of the picture of the heart of God and His response to this nation of Israel. He accepted that when they said, don't you speak to us anymore, but I don't believe it was His heart. It was His desire. Verse 29 says, oh, this is now coming from the heart of God, okay? This is the real heart of God. He says, oh, that there were such an heart in them, in this people right here, in this nation of Israel, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. And so what he's saying here, he's acknowledging that the reason you cannot receive what I'm saying to you, the reason you cannot receive my commandments, the reason you can't receive them is because there was a problem in their heart. Is that right? He said, if you didn't have that hardness of heart, if you didn't have that hardness of heart, you could receive what I want to teach you. And you could fear me properly. And so we see that's the heart of God for this people. Now turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Breaking in here in verse 12. We see a tremendous call here again to the nation of Israel, the people of God there. Starting in verse 12 of Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, the Lord's directing to them, speaking to them. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command thee this day for thy good. And here again you have this call. This is the chief commandment, greatest commandment. We heard about it in the opening. And this is the greatest commandment. This really is what we are called to as the people of God, as the children of God. It summarizes it in this verse. And it hasn't changed, really, in a sense, from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Has it? Is this still the call to the people of God? Yes, it is. And so we see this was a call there. He was calling them to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Him, and with all their heart and with all their soul. So that was a call for the nation of Israel there. Now, it's interesting here that in the context of that very calling and reminding them of this calling on their lives, He tells them here, and sometimes, just for the record, I want to put this in here. You chew on it anyhow and spit it out what's not true. But we say that the Old Covenant was based on works. I want to just point out to you, I believe there was grace here as well. Look at verse 15. He's saying, verse 14, behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Verse 15, only the Lord had delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. So who chose first? Who? Yeah. God chose first, didn't He? And He said He loved them before they loved Him. And so their love to Him was going to be a reciprocation of His love for them. Even in this covenant, that's fascinating to me. But so in the very context of this calling, oh Israel, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and serve Him with all your heart and soul. And then we get down to verse 16 here. And I believe this is the issue. This is the issue they had in chapter 5 already. And He gives them what needs to happen here in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 10. He says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Right there He dealt with the problem. He said, if you're going to love me and serve me and fear me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, you will have to circumcise your heart. Just being a natural descendant of Abraham, having this natural circumcision in the flesh, will not produce the people that will love Him and serve Him with all their heart. Is that right? That's right. We see it back here. Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30. This is introduction to Romans 6. Let's look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 1 through 6. I'm going to read through the first several verses rather quickly. This is, again, Moses telling this nation before he passes off the scene that you're going to be unfaithful and God's going to punish you and disperse you among other nations, and then God's going to begin to work in your hearts, and then He's going to call you out back to a nation of your own. And the grace of God and the mercy of God did that. Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey His voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. And if any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, and from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will He fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee," now this is a beautiful promises here, "the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and He will do thee good and multiply thee above thy fathers." Now look at this beautiful promise in verse 6. And it says, after I bring you back out of these other nations and bring you into your own land, He says, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart in the heart of thy seed," the heart of your children. Why? "To love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." What a promise. What a beautiful promise. God's saying, I know that this won't happen. I will not have a people who love me with all their heart and soul and strength unless they are circumcised of heart. And I will do that. I will bring you back into your own nation, and I will circumcise your heart in the heart of your children. And then you will love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. All right, let's turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Read a few verses here. Romans 2, verse 25. "For circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law?" Verse 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly." He is not a Jew, he is one outwardly. Ouch. If you have this, John the Baptist said, as these Pharisees and these religious leaders came out to be baptized, John the Baptist said that you must apply the axe to the root of the tree. You must repent. He said, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Circumcision of the heart in the spirit. All right, let's turn to Romans 6. Try to give a little more introduction to this chapter, because we are kind of breaking in here. Now, as we go through this chapter, I feel a little bit like the dear old illiterate brother who was endeavoring to bless the congregation, And as he stood up, his English vocabulary wasn't too good. But he stood up and he read a chapter and he says, "Now, brethren, I will begin to confound this chapter." So I trust we won't do that today. We like to try to expound it by the grace of God and not confound it. But this chapter can be a little bit, maybe you've read it. I read it and I pondered it, meditated on it, prayed over it for a long time. I'm still doing that. Romans 6. Okay, so I'm just going to acknowledge that we're breaking in here to a subject in Romans that begins in Romans 5 verse 12 and it carries through to Romans 8 verse 10. And in this passage, Romans 5:12 to Romans 8:10, we have a particular theme that is being addressed. And running clear through this passage of Scripture, we have a word that's found. We're going to talk a little more about it. But that word is the singular tense for sin. And the word sin is used as a governing, I'll just mention it here, it's the Strong's, it's number 266. It means the general sense is missing the mark or coming short of the glory of God. But the way that the sin is used in this passage in Romans, it is a, the Vines says that it is a principle or source of action or an inward element of producing acts. So sin, as it's mentioned in this passage, and by the way, from Romans 5:12 to Romans 8:10, it's used over 40 times, that word for sin. And so we can conclude as we look at this that God is talking to us how He's teaching us how the grace of God delivers not only from the sins and the guilts and the penalty of sins that we've committed, but the grace of God actually delivers from the power of reigning sin. And Vine says that sin, as it's used here, it means a principle or source of action. It's an inward element of producing acts. It's a power. The second definition Vines gives, it says it's a governing principle or power. Like in Romans 6:6, the body of sin. Here sin is spoken of as an organized power that acts through the members of my body. In this, even though the seed of sin is in the will, the body is the organic instrument. The seed of this sin is in my will, is where it governs. It runs, it works through my will, my hands, my members, my hands, my feet, my tongue, my eyes. Those are the organic instruments that that power uses. Are you with me? So sin here is referenced as a reigning power. It's a governing power. Let's just look at Romans 5:21. Here it says, as sin hath reigned unto death. Oh, wait a minute. Sin can reign? Like a king reigning? Yeah. This power of sin, it tells us, the Romans 5:12 through 21 tells us how this sin came into the world. Sin came into the world. How did it come into the world? By one man. What was his name? Adam. So Romans 5:12, Romans 5:5 is dealing with how sin came into the world. It came in this way, right? All right? What did God do about that according to Romans 5? Because see, Adam represents all of humanity, is that right? He's a representative of all of humanity. So what did God do for us? For the whole world? Say it again. He sent another representative. What was his name? Right? What is he called in 1 Corinthians 15? The last Adam. Thank you. The last Adam. Why is he not the second Adam? He's the final one. There won't be any more. There's a first and a last. He's called the second man in Corinthians, but the last Adam. So there's the first Adam and the last Adam. And I'm just going to tell you briefly here what I see in the New Testament. This is you and I representing us. And so the old man, as I see in the New Testament, you help me straighten out here, and according to Romans 5, I see the old man is me married to this fella. The new man is me married to this fella. New Lord, new master. So Romans 5 is telling us that. Sin entered into the world this way. But God gave us another representative. Hallelujah. The last Adam. So people say, I'm just a sinner. I'm a child of Adam. Well, which Adam? So it's using, in this passage in Romans, it's talking about sin, as we said there in 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death. Is sin reigning? Come on now. Thank you. But yeah, it's reigning in the world. You're all right there. Sin is reigning in the world, isn't it? Now come on. If we took all the tears that will be shed today in the world, all the tears that will be shed just today, this room wouldn't hold it. Look at the pain, the destruction, the agony that's in the world. Sin is reigning unto death. But saying just like that, in 5:21, even so might grace reign. Here's another power. Here's another power that can reign unto righteousness, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So this whole passage is dealing with the power of sin. Now you've heard this. Was it more difficult for God, we heard this beautiful story this morning, was it more difficult for God to get Egypt or get Israel out of Egypt? Or to get Egypt out of Israel? Because Egypt's a type of the world. The last one. I mean, God delivered Israel out of Egypt. All those plagues, the Red Sea, that's amazing. Let's never lose the wonder of that. But that really was not that hard for God. But it took Him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel. Only two of them that left Egypt entered into the land of Canaan. He couldn't get them out. He couldn't get Egypt out of Israel. It was only through death. It was only through death that He finally delivered Egypt out of Israel. Because they had uncircumcised hearts. Uncircumcised hearts. Because even in the Old Testament, the only way you could have a circumcised heart was through faith. So what is this sin principle? I think it's chiefly self. I think it's chiefly expressed through self. We could discuss that and debate it. But this is a problem that we have, brothers and sisters. We do face the challenge of the effects of this in our life. I'm acknowledging that. But how much difference is there between anger and angry words and an irritated spirit in my heart when I'm frustrated? Does that have the same root? I think it does. And that challenges my own heart. But what happens with this principle of sin, this power working us, we try to tame it down. We know it's not right, we try to suppress it. And we kind of, it reminds me of, how many of you all remember Jeff Nesbitt? Oh my, Jeff Nesbitt. He told a story I could never forget. He told us that you could take this little, you could take a skunk, and you could work on him real hard when he's a little skunk. And you could talk to him and pet him. And he said if you work real hard, you might even get him to say meow. And you could paint him whatever color you want your cat to be. But he said someday someone's going to step on his tail and the stink is going to come out. And so sometimes that's how it is. I'm not saying we shouldn't deny ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't suppress. The expressions of this irritation in our life. But I'm saying, I just want to encourage us that we respond in a biblical way to it. You see, as Christians, we tend to experience deliverance and forgiveness and cleansing from the guilt and penalty of our past sins. We tend to experience that cleansing and forgiveness from our guilt and our burden of the guilt and the weight of our sins. But then we press on after a while and we find that it's a challenge to live in victory over sin and self. And so we tame it down and we try to clean it up. And if you want my honest opinion, I think this is why Christianity loses its salt and light. We're just taming this evil thing. We're living with it. But we're trying to Christianize it. And that's not what the Bible says to do with it. There is hope for us. Okay, let's turn to Romans 6. That was a long introduction. Okay, Romans 6, we want to break this up in a few points. Notice verse 1. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? And that word continue is the same word in the Greek that's translated abide. It's meno in the Greek. It's the same word translated abide in John 15. It can also mean to dwell, to abide, or to continue and remain. So shall we dwell in sin that grace may abound? Should we continue to live under this governing principle of sin, letting it dominate our lives and control us so that grace can abound? And Paul recoils to that thing. This is not the true grace of God. The true grace of God provides deliverance from the power of sin. Like it says in 21 verse 5. God forbid. Verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And you say, well, it's alive. Let's look at this passage. Now, God forbid, Paul's just saying, away with the thought. May such a thing never occur. May we not, away with the thought. God has an answer for our needs. Praise God. Okay, so first thing we want to look at in this chapter is we want to notice the three facts. Facts are truths. Facts are realities. Facts are things that what are we to do with facts? Believe them, right? Accept them, receive them, build our life on them. That's what we do with facts. When the scriptures teach us a truth, we don't try to philosophize the truth. We're just called to believe it and act upon it. There's three facts in here I want to point out. We're going to try to talk about them. Truth is reality. We're called to believe that. We're called to submit to it and embrace it. Can we experience reality without believing the truth? See, we try to do that sometimes. We say, well, this is a truth, but I don't see it in my life. So we struggle to believe it. But we will not experience it in our life until we do believe it and submit our life to it. So let's consider some truths here. And again, I'm totally accountable to you all. Feel free to hold me accountable here. I know some of these things are hard to be understood. The first one we want to look at is verses 3 through 5. And this is fact number 1. And each one of these begins with this word know. He says in verse 3, know ye not? Don't you know? And Tyndale, in his translation, he says, don't you remember? He's trying to remind him of something. Don't you remember? That's how he begins this truth. Verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, because of that, we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. 3 verses there. Know ye not? This is the truth. This is to be reality. This is a fact that we can build our life. And so this first one this speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ. Were we identified with this first Adam? Our identity was wrapped up in him. And now it tells us here that when we were baptized into Jesus Christ. And when we were baptized into him, we were baptized into his death and resurrection. This speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ. Acts 2.38, speaking of baptism, when the whole group there, those 5,000, asked, men and brethren, what shall we do after Peter's sermon? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Galatians 3, 26 and 27. Notice these verses. Verse 26 says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. That's how it happens. That's how our hearts really are circumcised. You are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. The next verse says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So our baptism is to identify, to verify and solidify our identification with Jesus Christ. We are baptized into Jesus Christ. Is that right? Are we baptized into the church? In a measure, I can accept that, and that's a blessing. But we are baptized into Jesus Christ, is what the Scripture teaches. 1 Corinthians 6 says it like this. And he's writing here to the Corinthian believers about the terrible thing it is for a believer to commit adultery. 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writing here, he says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Then he says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's beautiful. That's identification. That's oneness with Jesus Christ. And he's saying, that's what he says, you're baptized into Jesus Christ. You're actually a member of Christ. You're identified with him. You cannot take those members of your body and commit adultery or fornication. That's taking yourself, who is a member of Christ, and taking him into your sin. And then he says there, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. We have become one with him so we can be buried with him in baptism. Our deliverance from the power of sin is through death, through resurrection, a new life in Jesus Christ. And we see that here in five, especially is re-emphasizing that. 4 and 5. It says, if we have been planted together, and that word is symphutos in the Greek. Planted together, symphutos. It's the exactly expression of which a graft is grafted into a branch or a trunk of a tree. And that graft is grafted in and those two become one. And pretty soon this limb that was grafted is receiving life from the roots of that tree. That's the picture. And if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. His life in us. So this truth is saying, this fact is telling us, should we abide in sin? No. We should abide in Christ. And we should live out of the reality of our identification with Jesus Christ. Amen. But I'm just going to say something here. I think this is my biggest challenge. And I wonder if it's not our biggest challenge. Is we say, yes, Jesus is my Lord, my Savior. But we continue to practice my own independent will. We continue to live as if I am my own. We try to do both. And I believe it makes tremendous mess in the church. We have selfish, self-willed, unbroken Christians. Paul says, we judge thus that if one died for all, then we're all dead. One died for all. Okay, the second fact we want to look at, verses 6 through 8. Try to follow along. Engage your mind here. The second fact begins again with knowing this. Okay? Knowing this. Tyndale says, this we must remember. Okay? We must remember this. Our old man is crucified with him. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Hey, just tell me, what's God's provision of deliverance for the power of sin? Death! That doesn't sound very pleasant, does it? That's why it's not appreciated. But that is the way he's provided deliverance from the reigning power of sin, death. And I just want to say, when I was a younger Christian, I looked at this passage and I saw it as a destination. And the Lord changed my mind, my heart on that. It's not a destination. This is not something you attain. But this is a principle that you live your life out of. It's a gateway to service. It's a gateway to fruitfulness. It's a gateway to holy life. And it's that gateway. It's not that we did it once and we're all done. But this is a principle we live out of. All right, let's turn to tie this together a little bit so you don't think I'll go too far out on the limb before we tie it back to the main trunk. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Keep your hands here in Romans, your finger there. Colossians 2, we're talking about this we must remember, that the body of sin that is crucified. And I'm going to interject. This is something you should not do in the middle of a message, but I forgot to do it at the beginning. Somebody turn to Romans 2:20, and I wanted to preach this message with this verse on the board behind me, okay? So I'll just put it there now. I forgot. Galatians 2:20. Someone in the front here, get ready to read it for me. Hang on, I can't write that fast. Bless you, brother. I can't even, I'm not even getting it spelled right. I'm struggling. What's that? How's that spelled? Anyway, sorry, that's not spelled right. I'm getting crucified right now. Thank you. That was going to bother me. Thank you. We'll get it right here. With Christ. Go ahead.
Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me.
Can say like Paul did. You see what great, big, large hand I've written to you here. Gave himself. Okay, you got it. Okay. I wanted to preach this message, just teach this message with this in my behind me, because I believe that's what we're talking about. And I believe that this was the secret of the fruitfulness, the power of the ministry of the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
You say, amen. I want that. I want that.
Amen.
I think it's right here.
Right.
I am crucified. I want to make one note here. The life which I now live in the flesh. I want to just stay here. That means in this physical body. There's nothing, the natural appetites that God has given us in the physical body are not bad. It's when those are indulged and the sin has distorted and misused that, perverted them. But anyway, so I wanted to put that there behind me. I'm sorry. Now we're breaking back in here and we're looking at fact number two, that our old man is crucified. Know ye not, let me just read it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And now we want to look at Colossians 2, all right? Colossians 2 verse 9, I want to tie this together, I want it to be biblical. Colossians 2 verse 9, we're talking about when we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we enter that identification through faith, repentance and faith, there's no question, but when we're baptized into Him, we're baptized into Jesus Christ. And now, let's look here, Colossians 2 verse 9. For in Him, speaking of Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now verse 11. In whom, in Jesus Christ also, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried, and tells us how this is done. Colossians 2, 11 through 15 here is an exposition of Romans 6. It's telling the same thing in a slightly different way. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. That word operation in the Greek is energy. I like that. We are raised through the faith of the energy, or the power of God, who hath raised Him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together, made us alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over sin. And this is the provision that He's provided that is saying the same thing as in Romans 6, that we are buried with Him in baptism. We're buried, identified with His death, so that we can also receive the power of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ, be identified in the power of His resurrection. It's the provision that God has provided for sin. It's the provision from the power of sin reigning in our lives through death. And I just want to, as we go on here, you see, sometimes we face defeat and struggle, and we fight harder, and we should. I'm not saying that we just give up, okay? So please understand me. We need to be more disciplined. We need to deny ourselves, take up the cross. We need to be willing to do that. But sometimes we just try harder and harder, get more frustrated. But what if we took that need in my life, that specific struggle, and we took it to Jesus Christ, and we surrendered to it and died to it in the midst of that. Maybe it's a relationship struggle. And maybe there's this relationship struggle. And this happened one time as a young man called me and he's talking to me about his dad. And he was right in some way. His dad was not the dad he should have been. His dad didn't know how to cultivate this relationship with his son. And they were struggling in their relationship. And he had this bitterness in his heart towards his daddy. And as we talked there, I told this young man, I said, listen to me. As I see it, if you're going to have a healthy relationship, there's one thing that's going to have to happen. One of you is going to have to die. And you have this choice. You can either try to kill your dad, or you can be willing to die yourself so grace and life can flow into this relationship and you can be restored to your daddy. What are you going to do? So what if in the midst of this relationship struggle or the challenge you're facing, what if you died? What if you died out of this identity with Jesus Christ? You found your identity with Him. You can't crucify yourself. He was already crucified. But we are crucified with Him. And then we live out of that principle. I don't have to serve this flesh. I don't have to serve sin. I can die so that grace can come. Life can come to this situation. I wish I could explain it more clearly. I hope, are you following along? But this is the principle of the New Testament. This is the principle of the Bible in the New Covenant. We die with Christ so that life can come forth. His life now, into the midst of the challenge, into the midst of the circumstance that we're facing. I can't do it. I run out of energy. I run out of steam. I run out of wisdom. But I can die. And if His grace and life comes, it will change the circumstance. I lay in life, dust, glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It's a principle in the Bible. Jesus said this, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. And you can take that one wheat kernel. We could take that one wheat kernel and we could feed the world with one kernel. It would take a few generations. You plant that kernel, it goes into the ground, it dies, and it brings forth one stalk with 50 other kernels. You take those 50 kernels, you put them in the ground, they all die. And they all bring forth a stalk of 50 kernels. All of a sudden you have 2,500 kernels. I mean, it's faster than you realize. You can feed the world with one kernel. If the Christians would live by this principle, the power of this principle. If a corn of wheat will fall into the ground and die, it brings forth much fruit. It's the life of God coming into your life, into my life. It's the life of God in my home, in my community. And I believe it was the secret of the life of the Apostle Paul. I am crucified with Him. I'm still living. But it's not I that live anymore. It's not ego. That I endure in the Greek, I means is the word ego in Greek. It's not ego living anymore. But Christ liveth in me. And again, I want to say, this is not a destination, so to speak, but it's a way of life. It's a way of life. You're going through life and you bump up against this hard situation. So I don't know what to do. You can die. You can ask God to come. It's the way of the cross. It's been called by the Pilgrim Church through the centuries. It's the way of the cross. It's going down. So grace can come. So life can come. The third fact here we see back to Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that, Tyndale again says, remembering that, verse 9, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And I'm not going to elaborate on this a lot, but it just says, Christ dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. And the resurrection life that we're talking about, this resurrection life that comes to us, is eternal life. It's not just means that it goes on and on forever, but it has the qualities of eternal life. It speaks of a quality of life, not just the length of a life. And we see the quality of you want to know what does eternal life look like? Well, see it in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, and in 1 John he begins to write. He said, the life was manifested to us, and we have seen it, and we declare it unto you, that eternal life. Amen. The life was manifested. You wonder what eternal life looks like. We see it in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We saw a blind man. We see a man of leprosy, a man of blindness making his way through life. And we see eternal life meet that need and transform the life. Eternal life is powerful. Why would we settle for our own? But it's a powerful life. It's a life that dominates. This life is in Christ. It's an overcoming life. You can look at this life in the life of the apostles, in the saints through the ages. You can see eternal life overcoming. Amen. And whosoever overcomes, there's a promise there in Revelation to those seven churches. He that overcometh. And this is a characteristic of this eternal life. It overcomes. It triumphs. It prevails. We see it. Someone asked George Mueller one day, the apostles and the saints through the ages, but someone asked George Mueller one day, they said, what is the secret of the fruitfulness of your life in ministry? What's the secret of the fruitfulness of your life in ministry? And he said, listen, he said, there was a day when George Mueller died. Utterly died to himself, his own interests, and to his own reputation. Hudson Taylor, in the second volume of his two-volume biography, there's a whole chapter devoted to this. It's called The Exchanged Life. The first volume is called The Growth of a Soul. The second one's called The Growth of a Work of God. And in that second volume, there's a whole chapter that's devoted to this subject called The Exchanged Life. But you know what the chapter before that says? It says, The Darkest Hour. The Darkest Hour. And this was after he had started the China Inland Mission, served God for many years. And I'm not trying to preach an experience here. Please, I don't want to do that. I'm not trying to promote an experience. The brother said that when we experience God, it does affect our emotions. And that is true. But I'm not trying to preach an experience. There's a principle here I want us to look at. And it's not just something that I think we just get, but let's continue to look at it in the Scripture. And let's continue to ask God to do this work in our hearts and not settle for anything less than that. The darkest hour. And I would maybe assume that we could maybe experience the life after we pass through the darkest hour. That's what happened for him. But we're called to live this overcoming life of Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, 9 and 10, it's just solidifying the quality of this life. It's an overcoming life. And I just want to ask you this. I have to think of this sometimes, and maybe I said it here before, but what would the lives of my wife and children look like if they were married to Jesus Christ? If my wife was married to Jesus Christ, if my children had Jesus as their daddy, what would their life look like? It breaks my heart. Let's conclude this message here, looking at verses 11 through 14. We're going to notice 3 points here. The first one is, Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, unto this reigning power, this ruling power in your life, dead unto it, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first thing we see here is reckon. And this word, I struggled with this word for years in my own life because I thought that reckon means that I'm supposed to try to imagine it. And I'm even supposed to act like it. And there's a sense where that could maybe be true. But the word reckon is an accountant's terms. It simply means to take an inventory. An accountant doesn't decide what the bottom number is going to be. An accountant adds up the column and puts the bottom number there. This is the conclusion. An accountant doesn't decide the facts. He just concludes the facts. And that's the picture here. We looked at those three facts. We tried to look at them in this passage. And this says, to take an inventory. The vine says it's a numeral calculation. To consider, to calculate. So consider the facts. Believe the facts. Reckon is saying, add it up for yourself. This is the conclusion. You're dead unto sin. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. We're called to live out of those facts. Believe the facts. The second one, verse 12. This is in the imperative. It's a command, in other words. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. This is my mortal body that you see. This is my mortal body. He says, don't let that governing principle of sin reign. Don't. That's it. You can put you in front of there. You don't. It's a command. You don't have to, by the way. Praise God. He provided deliverance. We don't have to let that power of sin reign in our mortal body. That we should obey it in the lust thereof. You see it there? We shouldn't go through life obeying that power of sin in the lust thereof. Because that sin is not our master anymore. We've been married to another. He is our master. And then verse 13 and 14. Verse 13. Going on here in the negative, it says, neither, this is also an imperative, it's a command, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And it's saying you. This is a choice you make. That word yield is the same as in Romans 12, 1, where it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here it says, don't present your bodies. Don't present your members. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And remember what we said about this word sin? We said that this sin is, it's an organized power acting through the members of the body. Through the, even though the seed of sin is in the will, the body is the organic instrument. And he's saying in verse 13, don't yield your members. Those are my hands, my tongue, my eyes, my ears, my feet. Don't yield those members unto sin as instruments, as weapons. That word instrument is weapons. Don't yield your members of your body as weapons of unrighteousness. Okay, that's the negative. It turns around in this verse and gives a positive. It says, yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And then your members, my hands, my feet, my tongue, as we heard a brother say, my tongue employed in my mind in thinking thoughts of God, my tongue in praising God, my lips in proclaiming His glories and His greatness in worship and thankfulness to Him. Yield those members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And this is the ongoing aspect. This is we're called to live out verse 13. Verses 11 through 13, we're called to, that's how we live out the facts we talked about in the first part of this verse. The resurrection life. Yield your members as instruments, as weapons of neither yield your members as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. When you face that challenge in life, when you face that temptation in life, yield yourself to God. When you come to that point, yield yourself to God. Yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. One altar, many trips, I believe Dale Isaac has said. One altar, many trips. Remember that life comes out of that yielding. Life comes to that surrendering. When I yield myself to God, then His life comes. His power is there. His Spirit will work and move. You may have heard me share this before, but the story is told of the man standing on the street in one of the bigger cities, and he had a sandwich sign. And that's what, as you go on through Romans 6, here the 15 through 23, There's a lot more could be said, but in a way it says in verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. We're all servants of one or the other. We're either servants to this or servants to that. We're all servants. And that word is slaves in the Greek. But this man is standing on the street with a sandwich sign, and as you came from the one direction, he's standing there, and as you came towards him, you see on this sign it says, I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. He's kind of smiling. And people go by and they say, yeah, he sure is. He looks like an idiot. I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. But after you pass this man in the sandwich sign, you pass him and you look back on the other side of the sandwich sign, it said this, whose fool are you? Whose fool are you? There are only two options. We either yield ourselves as and our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, or we yield ourselves and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Jesus Christ has provided deliverance. Now, the story is told that in the Soviet Union, either Stalin or Lenin, once addressing a large body of Russian soldiers. And these men, this whole big army is there in the Red Square, and thousands of communist soldiers. And one of these military leaders stands up and addresses his army of men. And he says, men, you're all dead men. And if you are willing, men, if you're willing to be dead to everything else, to your own individual pleasures, your own individual purposes and plans, your own individual pursuits in life, if you're willing to be dead to all that for the sake of communism, and alive only for that cause. You live only for the cause of communism. He says, we will conquer the world. We will conquer the world. You think Jesus Christ could do that? With an army, a church? Of men and women who are dead to every other purpose and cause but His. And His glory alone. Let's close. I want to read this hymn to you. It's what we've been trying to say. This man learned something here. 5:14. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in Thee. I give You back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. I have this little drop of water that represents my life. I give it back to You. Add it to Your ocean, so that Your ocean can fill my little cup. I give You back the life I owe, that in Thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to Thee. My heart restores the borrowed ray. I give You back this little flickering candle that is me, that in Thy sunshine's glow its day may fairer, brighter be. I yield my little candle to His sunlight.
Amen.
So His light can flood my soul. So I can be the light of the world. We can let our light shine, His light in us to the world. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to Thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain. Promise. There's promise. It may be rainy. It is death that we're called to. But there's promise. I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain. That morn shall tearless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from Thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. God bless you. With that endless life coming forth from your lives individually as a congregation in this community, may God be praised. Once again, just remind us of this verse. I am crucified with Christ. Hallelujah. God bless you.